Hey guys, as Brent said, my name's Justin. I get to be here, man, just because your pastor is incredible and he has honored me to be able to be out here and share with you guys and kind of talk a little bit about what we do and kind of who we are as a church and kind of dig into this thing you guys are going through. It's this little thing called Psalms. I don't know if you've heard of that book. It's kind of a substantial part of the Bible, and we'll dig into that and go. But before, I do want to honor Brent for bringing me up here. I'm grateful for him to be able to do that. I can't say enough good things about him. I think he left out one thing that we both enjoy, which is facial hair. It's like the trinity of church planting, like Jesus, coffee, and facial hair. It's a weird thing, but we all do that. And it's a great, anyway, we did connect at the same conference he was at a couple weeks ago is where we met a year ago before. And since then, he has meant a lot to me. I've been able to reach out and talk, and we text and different things. It's been very amazing for me to learn more about him and his family, and I just want to thank you and publicly honor him for being able to be here. And that's just, I'm grateful for him sharing his platform and what he does and sharing you guys with me. So I just want to thank you for that from the bottom of my heart. Thank you, Pastor Brent. I appreciate you. And like you said, I get a pastor, a church plant in Colorado, which is way different than Florida. I don't know if you guys know this here, but the air wants to murder you here, and I don't quite get that. So in Colorado, it's like, it's not as hot. Like, I jumped in the car yesterday, and the thermostat rose up, and it was like 108. I looked up the humidity. I'm like, it's like 60-something percent humidity. I don't know why you live here. But I live in a, so we get warm, and it's like 90 degrees back home, but we're like 10% humidity, which is, I never understood this term, dry heat, until I moved to Colorado and lived in a high desert, and like I have mountains, and it's awesome, and it doesn't want to kill me there. So I appreciate, the animals do. There's like bears and all kinds of stuff, but it's a different thing. It's an awesome place to be. I love being there. We get a planted church, and it's called Expedition Church, and it is up in the small town called Canyon City, Colorado. And I don't know if you've ever, anybody been to Colorado? A few of you guys? Oh, awesome, okay. That was more than I expected. That's phenomenal. I was like, maybe somebody will raise their hand, we'll see. And when you go to Colorado, you picture like these giant mountains with evergreen trees, and that's not where I live. I do live with the mountains and all that fun stuff, but we live in a high desert, so like think cactuses and succulents. So like if you're into like, which is super big right now, like cactus and succulent gardening and all that kind of stuff, like they grow wild here at where we live. It's awesome. My wife can go and pick up a wild succulent and then go home and kill it. We don't have to spend $4 to kill plants anymore. It's awesome. It's helped my coffee budget tremendously. So anyway, as we kind of go through Colorado, let me show you a picture. Oh, wait, let's go back a couple pictures real quick. That's where I live. Yeah, I heard that. Oh, wow, exactly. I get to live there where the air doesn't hate me. And so this is our town. The river that flows through our town is an amazing, life-giving river that brings greenery to where we are. You can't really see. This is a winter picture, and you can kind of see the snow and the mountains behind us and all that. And the river brings life and joy and amazingness to the city. Which is so much fun. So this is exactly where we live in the town. And then if you go to the next slide, there should be a picture that's about 4 miles away where I go. It's big. Yeah, this. So this is 4 miles from my house. If you've been to Colorado or heard of Colorado and ever heard of the thing called the Royal Gorge, that's it. Yeah? You've been there. It's awesome, right? Don't fish from the bridge. Yeah, because you're going to run out of line. It's 1,000 feet. From where that bridge is, it's 1,000 feet to the water below. It's an amazing thing to see and experience and be able to live there. And we go up there all the time. It's incredible. And then yeah, go ahead and skip forward to my family. We kind of skipped that a little bit earlier. So that's the places I get to live. This is who I get to live with. My amazing, stunning, incredibly powerful wife, Amber. My son Dutch and my daughter Scarlett. They are back home right now. I miss them dearly, but they are an amazing family that I'm blessed with. We love living in Colorado, but as you can tell from a couple of pictures, it's a different world than you guys live in, right? And it's like that, of course, the landscape, and we know that, right? But it's also like a different world when it comes to the spiritual makeup and what is in Colorado. Colorado, I like to call it like this place that when everybody was like Oregon trailing it and going west and chalking the wagon and killing oxen and all that fun stuff, when they were going west on that aspect, the missionaries went west with them, but they like jumped over Colorado. It's a spiritual void over Colorado and Utah with the Mormons and all this stuff. Like there's this, the Mountain West area is a spiritual void when in comparison to most of the country. There's a new term that's being coined. It's called the Unbible Belt. And instead of the Bible Belt, which is where I grew up in Kansas, right? So it's a different mentality there than it is in Colorado. And the Unbible Belt normally is like the northern and then east and west part of the country. So like Washington, Oregon, and then all the New England area. And then they call Colorado now the buckle of the unbible belt. It's a drastically different area. Only about, at best polls, depending on which ones you believe, which ones you read, is kind of how it is. But the best case scenario, only about 20% of Colorado claims to know Jesus. On the worst case scenario, you take the bottom poll that you find, it's less than 9% that claim to know Jesus. So it's a spiritually dark place. That means 80 to 90% of the almost 6 million people in Colorado, it's an easy place to go to hell. Let's just say it that way. It's a spiritually dark place. And churches, like you guys have this church here, and it's amazing. And there's some other churches that are around. As I drive around, I see lots of churches, and it's incredible. And like I'm standing in an Airbnb. It was really cool. And the guy, like we start talking, and he starts talking to me about church out of the middle of nowhere. I'm like, this doesn't happen back home. This is so cool to see this and have these interactions just randomly with people. That kind of interaction doesn't happen. We have some churches, but it's far less than what you guys have here. Actually, Colorado is ranked the 9th lowest amount of churches per people. Like, so per person, it's like there's one church for every 1,250 people in Colorado. And I can also 100% promise you, not every church can hold 1,250 people where I'm from. So it's a different aspect. It's cool though, because we do have some really cool things. We have the mountains and that kind of stuff, but also we have like the third highest rate for mental illness, so that's pretty cool. That's a pretty cool thing, which is probably why in our county, just in our county, not the whole state, just our county where we live, which is only about 40,000 people, in our county, there's 15 prisons. Yeah, I'll let that sink in for just a second, because that's like that's one of those stats that has to like, 15 is not that, oh wow, 40,000 people. Yeah, if you count all the prisoners, we like double in size. It's awesome. And I know like prisons, nobody knows like prison trivia. I do, because I live with all of them. We've got like the Alcatraz of the Rockies, the only federal supermax that exists is right outside of our town. The oldest state territorial prison that exists is right in my town. Actually, if that mountain scene you went through, at the very end, you pass this giant prison. No, it's not giant. You pass this really cool looking old prison. That's the oldest one. Also, fun fact, like the Colorado license plate, the green mountains that you see, that's my mountain range that we live in. Why? Who makes license plates? Yeah, the prisoners. That's the only one they got to see, so they sketched our mountains. Just a fun trivia fact for you guys. It is a spiritually dark place. It is. In Kenyon City, I personally know of at least, so Kenyon City, where we're from, I personally know of at least 3 stores that I can walk into, and we can walk in there, and we can buy supplies to cast spells. We can buy ingredients and oils and bundles of specific sticks and like breath of frog or whatever. And all the different stuff that you can use to cast spells is for sale. There's actually one store that we can walk into, and I can walk you to their counter. And it's like a general store. It's not like it's a weird, you walk in and it's dark and stars flashing and there's mist. It's just a normal store that you walk into, but you walk over to the counter and there's a menu on the counter where they will perform spiritual rituals for you. And you can pay them to cast a love spell. You can pay them to cast a hate spell. You can pay them to do the candle ritual. You can pay them to do all these different rituals for you and seances and all these different things. And it's not a psychic. That's not what I'm talking about. It's literal witchcraft where we can go in and buy supplies or pay somebody to do it for you. And that's a weird statement that there's 3 stores that I'm aware of. I heard there's a 4th. I just haven't been in it yet to validate it. So there's 3, maybe 4 stores in our town where we can go buy supplies, but only one where I can take you and we can buy a Bible. That's it. And that store is Walmart. That's the only, and that's because they're Walmart and they sell everything you can imagine, right? It's a spiritually dark place. But as our church plant, it's really fun and it's really awesome because there's so many good things happening. We've only been in existence for not even 2 years. It'll be 2 years in October. And we get to see people find Jesus and change their lives. I mean, as a church, we've seen already over 100 people make professions of faith and claim Jesus. It's incredible. We've seen over 50 baptized. Actually, next week I go back. We have Church of the River that you saw flowing through town. We have Church of the River next week, and we get to baptize at least 6 more. I don't know how many have signed up today that I'm not there for. So we get to baptize at least 6 more people. That's awesome. We see some crazy stuff too. We're the only church that I'm aware of, and maybe this is your case, I don't know. Only church that I'm aware of that, like, when we passed the offering buckets one day, our bookkeeper and our offering counters came up to me. We're like, Pastor, we don't know what to do with this, and held a bucket up of what was in the giving. And like, what do we do with this? And I'm looking at it, and I'm like, oh, that's marijuana. Cool. we have marijuana in the giving buckets. I don't know how to ration that up between different ministries. It's a percentage thing, and I'm like, well, this, if it's enough here that this person's not gonna get a bowl, I don't know what this works like. So we had marijuana given, and then we were baptizing people, and it was an awesome story. We were baptizing, this group we were baptizing was mostly men, and it was so cool to watch them come forward, and we're baptizing these guys, and it's incredible. And we give out dark t-shirts. I think most churches now learn, like, you give out, you don't have white robes, that's not the contest you want at church. And then, like, you see, we do dark t-shirts because of that, right? And so they're all wearing our t-shirts, and it's awesome. And then this guy, one guy out of the baptismal, and I turn around, and another guy's standing in, and I didn't catch it. Brent, I apologize about this. I didn't catch this before this guy got in the baptismal, in the tank, but he was wearing, like, long underwear pants, and that was it. I don't know if you know a lot about, and I'm not talking about like the fancy like polar fleece long underwear that will like stick to your body and like they're like span. I'm not talking about like it was like the old school like waffle style there. And I'm like, well, he's already in. Let's baptize him. So I baptized him and he lost his sin and his pants. It was a weird moment when he stood up. So we had male nudity. I'm the only church that I'm aware of that has drugs and male nudity on Sunday mornings and couldn't be happier about it. It was an awesome time to, like, we see a lot of fun stuff. You're going to get calls and emails about this, Brent. I appreciate you for that. So we there you go. But it's a great time. We see some awesome things happening here. And I got to be, I hope that's the only time you've ever laughed about male nudity on a Sunday morning like that. Hopefully that's that moment for you guys. But Colorado is dark and it's broken. And I'm so blessed to be there. We need more churches and more churches and more churches to even make a dent in the 80 to 90% of the people that are bent towards hell. We need a massive change in that. People are broken and spiritually tormented, but it definitely happens where we are a lot, but it's not unique to us. People here are broken and tormented and in pain. Why? Because this isn't the way we were created to live. See, here's the thing. Our bodies, they don't belong in a broken and tormented place. It moves through my life and your life, and there's these things that we carry with us that leave like a trail, a wake of havoc behind us. And it just destroys things. And the thing is, most of us, though, we choose to live in this trail of havoc. We choose to live there. There's things in our relationships, there's things in our lives that we just deal with. And we just carry with us. Most of us, I think, just choose to live with it. They're in our behavior. They're in our relationships. They're in the way we think. They're in the way that we process things. And a lot of us, I think, we're miscalculating some things. We think that's the way we are meant to live because we've known no other scenario because we've always lived with these things. It's a normal thing. But here's the thing. That's not how God created you or me to live. As they move through our life, these things that I'm talking about, they have this trail of pain. They create a lot of pain, don't they? I mean, don't we feel pain sometimes where we're just like, I'm not sure why or where it's coming from, but it's just painful. And it's not just people far from God like I'm talking about back home. It's people who love and confess Jesus. People that know him intimately. We still live with these things. We still live with this stuff. And a lot of us live in this cycle of hurting, where we need something to numb the pain, just to make it go away. And there's addictions that people get into that are socially unacceptable and addictions people get into that are socially acceptable that we deal with just to numb the pain, to feel a little bit better. Some of us, that's why we're here today. You come to church because I just need to feel a little bit better this week. And I don't know why you walked in here. I don't know if somebody drug you to church. I don't know if you had a drug problem, somebody drug you in here today. I don't know what the situation was. She's like, hey, I'm not gonna date you unless you show up at church. I don't know why you're here today, but I'm glad that you are because I think we're gonna deal with some stuff that is pretty heavy. It's got some pretty things, a lot of stuff going on today. But did you know that even though you're here today because you wanna feel better, God didn't make you. God doesn't want you just to feel better. God wants you to actually get better. He wants you to actually be better instead of just feeling that way. And I get it. Sometimes, and this is the hard part, sometimes we actually have to feel, to get better, we have to feel worse. So in the long run, we can get better. And that may be a little bit about what we're talking about today. Is that getting better, it's simple, but it's not easy. Those are two different things. God wants us to get better. And this thing I keep saying that wreaks havoc and leaves this trail of destruction and this wake of pain behind us, that's the mistakes that we make. That's what the Bible will call sin. And we'll just kind of get a working definition of it today because I don't know what you know and what you don't know about the Bible, about Scripture. But sin is just any time that we miss the standards, we miss the mark or the bar of where God has set. So we have this sin that's in our lives. But we weren't made for sin. We weren't made to live that way. We were made for greater and better things. But then, like our great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam and great-great-grandma Eve messed it all up, sent it into our world. That's all that we've ever tasted. We've never known a world that's sin-free. So we live with this, and sin has this. Can I just be honest with you? The Bible even says this, but sin is fun for a season, right? It brings, as we experience it, it can bring pleasure, it can bring fun, it can bring excitement to our lives, and then it wrecks us as we face the consequences and we look back and see the trail of what's behind us. But we weren't made for that. But a bunch of us get wrapped up in the pleasure and the experience of sin, and then we're tormented and broken. And we have this cycle that's the other side of the pleasure season of sin. It's the pain season. We live in this cycle of hurt where we hurt something emotionally, mentally, physically. We hurt and then we sin so we can experience some relief and feel a little bit better about how we were feeling. And then we feel better for a season and then we hurt again because we look back and see the trail of panic. And then we do it all over again and repeat itself over and over. And it's this nasty, vicious cycle that we get into that we weren't made for. We weren't made for this. It causes pain again and again and again. And because of that, we need something. We need something. Well, it's an easy answer. It's a simple answer. We need Jesus. We need rescue and forgiveness from the only thing that can bring true relief from this. Because it only comes from us confessing that Jesus is who he says he is. He's going to do everything he promised to do. That's where we find relief from this cycle. It's only Jesus. And we live in a world that's still full of sin, where Jesus has already provided the rescue. He's already provided the way out of it, but he's already shown up. He's already paid the price. If we choose to believe that he is who he says, he's going to think he promised to do, then that price is paid for. He bridged the gap. We can get out of that cycle, but he knows that sin still has power. He knows that. He knows that there's still power and consequences for our physical life here, not maybe on our spiritual life. When we die, there's consequences for our life here. He created us for something far better than that. Because he created us for something far better than that, he actually gave us something. He gave us a spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is our guide. He's our guide that tells us where to go and guides us along the path and helps us to figure out how to walk away from sin. We can choose not to, or we can choose to follow him. And today, I'm not going to look at a ton of scripture, but we are going to talk about a lot of it as we go through. And I'm going to give you some references so you can go home and study this on your own and read it because I think you should. But we're going to look at, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, we're going to look at two different guys, both strong men. Both were called and appointed by God to a position of authority and had value and leadership and structure. Both powerful leaders, both godly men, but both became very emotionally unhealthy. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. I've been in a place where I've been emotionally unhealthy. And then they both, because of their emotional unhealth, they fell into a life of sin. And they were both confronted by their sin. And they both had reactions to that. And what we're going to see is one of them was rejected and one was forgiven by God. And I think if we learn that one is, like, they both had very similar past, very similar lives, but very similar sin that happened in their lives. And one was rejected and one was accepted and forgiven. We should know what caused that difference, right? And so that's what we're gonna talk about today. So hopefully we can learn how to be like the one that was accepted and not the one that was rejected, because I don't want that in my life. So we're gonna dig into the lives of these two people today. And here's what I wanna point out though, that I think is so vital to every single one of us. And I want you to walk out of here knowing this, and that's this statement. It's okay to not be emotionally healthy. It's okay to be wounded, to be hurt, to be in pain emotionally. It is. But here's my whole synopsis for today. Here's my whole point for today. Here's what I want you to walk out of here knowing and owning when we leave. It's okay to not be healthy. It is. But my question to you is this. This is the statement I want you to think about for the rest of today, for the rest of your life. Do you want to feel better or do you want to get better? Because those are different things. feeling better is not necessarily getting better. So the first story we're going to look at is the story of Saul. You can actually find it in the book of 1 Samuel. There's a prophet, Samuel. He's who God chooses to speak to his chosen people. And Samuel tells God's people, there's this whole thing going on where they want a king, and God's telling them all these different things. You can go read all the story for yourself, get the background. But finally, God says, okay, you can have a king. So Samuel tells the people, hey, God's given us a king. God spoke to me. He's going to give us a king. And then Samuel goes to this guy named Saul. He tells God's people, this is our king, King Saul. Saul's chosen. And now Saul, when we find him, he is smart. He is talented. He has loads of potential. And King Saul does some great things. He does. He's leading. He's winning wars. Like, and get this, he's actually creating wealth for his people. Like, everything is getting, the kingdom is getting better with Saul. He's doing some great things. And this thing starts to happen. When you start to have great things happen around you, this is often, we see it today, whatever leader it is, like as Saul gets more excited, he gets more leadership, he gets more ego and arrogance with it. And he starts to then operate from his sense of insecurity rather than his anointing and calling. And he does what a lot of us do. He falls into sin. And then Samuel, he sends this prophet, Samuel, to Saul to give him direct action steps of Saul. This is how we do this. It's A, B, C, D, like very clear cut instructions. This is what we're gonna do. He gave direct action steps. He goes, hey, Saul, like God gave you a message. Here it is. He wants you to do this. Very clear expectations. And at one point, they're getting ready to go into battle. And Saul knows the expectations. Before you go into battle, this is what has to happen. And he's getting ready to go into battle, and like he's waiting on Samuel to show up. Because Samuel was the guy that's supposed to go out and perform these religious rituals before they go into battle. So God's with him and goes before them. All things happen. Samuel's not showing up. Saul's beginning to operate out of ego and arrogance. He goes, forget it. Just forget it. I'll do the rituals. I'll do it. So he oversteps what he should have done, starts doing the rituals, and then Samuel shows up. And Saul, like right as he's about to make the sacrifice, Samuel shows up right before it is. I mean, Saul's army's nervous. There's a lot of anxiety in the air. He's waiting. So he took action. He does it. And then when Samuel goes, Saul, what are you doing? Saul does what a lot of us do, at least what I do. I don't know about you guys. Like, he starts making excuses. Well, see, you see, Samuel, what was happening is you didn't show up. And so like, because like my people, they were anxious and the army was nervous. And like, we can hear the other army on the battlefield getting ready and we're just waiting. And so he starts to make all these rituals. And then he starts the other thing, which is playing the blame game. Besides, Samuel, I'm doing all this, but you showed up late. It's all your fault. If you wouldn't have shown up late, then this wouldn't have happened, and I wouldn't have had to do this, and blah, 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 blah. He's going through all these different things and making excuses, and Samuel stops and goes, whoa, 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 man, just listen. It's all because of your actions. You're not going to get to be king for very long. Which is like, whoa, that's a big statement. He's like, if you just would have listened and followed the direct steps that God gave you, like your kingdom would have lasted. Your kids would be in line for king. Like it would keep going. Your lineage would continue with this. But because you rebelled and you did your own thing, you didn't follow these instructions. And then we see a couple chapters later, another situation where God clearly told Saul, this is what you do. We see this situation and Saul and then again ignores God. He ignores his instruction again. He sins. He misses the mark. He's not up to God's standard. He does his own thing. And when confronted by Samuel, he makes, again, more excuses. Saul even went so far as to say, well, like Samuel, listen, the things that I did, I'm not even doing them for myself. I'm doing them for God. This is a guy, I wanted to bless God with my disobedience, which I don't know if you ever do that. I've felt that way in my life before. I felt that way. I did this for God. Ever try to justify your actions? Well, God, listen, this doesn't make me happy. God wants me happy, so I'm doing this because God wants me happy. No, he doesn't. He wants you holy. That's a big difference. And Saul ends up, all of this conversation, he ends up talking to Samuel, and he goes, okay, listen, Samuel, I get it. I get it. I'm in trouble with God. I've messed up. But Samuel, would you, and this is what we fall to as well, a lot of us do anyway. Samuel, would you help me protect my image? Would you make sure that nobody knows? Would you help me hide this and make sure that nobody like cancels me? That nobody freaks out on me? Like, I don't want the people around me to know the depth of who I am. Help me not be humiliated. Would you protect my reputation? And so as we get the rest of the story, Saul's tormented. It's that cycle of sin. He's in the pain, the suffering. He's in those modes. And as he's tormented and he's in pain, he's suffering, his people see him that way. And like one of the guys, I don't know who it is, somebody finds something, and then they find this musician that they like to listen to. It brings them a lot of peace. I don't know if you guys do that, like listen to podcasts or listen to like, you know, you're going on Spotify and make a playlist. You're like, this is my depressed playlist. I gotta make this playlist and this is what I listen to. And then somebody else is depressed. Like, hey, here's my depressed playlist. Go listen to this. It'll make you feel bad. That's like what they're doing. And so he finds this musician and he likes him too. He's like, man, this guy's really great. So when this musician comes in, this musician named David, when he comes in and plays his songs, Saul feels warmth and peace. He feels relief. He feels a little bit better. And then David would leave. And Saul would go back to torment and pain and suffering. David returns, peace and joy and happiness. David leaves, suffering and pain. It's this cycle that David helps him feel better, but he lives in this cycle of torment. Why? Saul needed something that made him feel better. But Saul never took a step to actually get better. Saul could have. He could have turned to God, he could have repented, he could have asked for forgiveness and God would have given it to him. But like a lot of us, he chose the cycle of torment. At the end of the story, Saul ends up taking his own life because of the torment of pain and sin and this cycle that we see happen in a lot of people. We live in a day that's a normal thing where people can't find relief long enough that they make a permanent decision, and Saul did too, based on the pain and the suffering and the circumstances he had. Saul was like a lot of us. He chose this cycle of torment. That's where he was. And while he did that, like this young musician, this young boy that we've known from the Bible, David, he's grown up and he actually becomes King David. And he's called, he's appointed, he's a great king. And we look at these two kings, we look at them at the start of their life, the start of their kinghood or whatever you want to, their career as king, whatever you want to call that, their lineage. David and Saul, they were both highly favored. They were both highly, man, they had a lot of talent and skills and giftedness. They were great military leaders. They were kind of phenomenal kings. And then David, he says this, I believe it's like 2 Corinthians, and I think it's in chapter 11 that it says this about David. It says, in the time when kings go to war, we have like football season and baseball season. They had war season, right? So like David should go to war. And then it says this, he didn't go. David's like, not this year, guys. Like, I'm going to take a year off. I'm going to go like Michael Jordan. I'm going to go retire for a little while. I'm going to go play golf. I'm going to do my own thing. I stay home. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm not going to go to war. I deserve to be happy. And war doesn't make me happy. So I'm going to stay home and be happy. But what happened is David got bored. And I think there's one of the most dangerous things on this planet is a bored man. Because we'll do all kinds of stuff and blow stuff up just because we're like, I don't know what to do right now. So I'm going to go wreak havoc in everybody around me. So that's what David did. He's home. He sent his army away. He's home. He's bored. And he's faced with temptation. And he falls to sin. But unlike Saul, Saul like ignored God's instructions. David goes off. He abuses his power as king. He takes advantage of a lady. He forces himself on her because of his authority and his kingship. And the Bible says that he sees this lady named Bathsheba, and he sees her and calls for her. He sends somebody to go get her, knowing who she is. That's the kicker. She was married to one of David's boys, one of his guys that he could count on that went to war for him, literally went to war for him. He's on the body. Like everybody's got a body squad. Like if I kill somebody at 2 a.m., I knew who to call, right? Like he was on David's body squad. He knew what was going on. He knew this guy she was married to, and he has his way with her anyway. And here's the kicker, she gets pregnant. And immediately David goes into survival mode. What am I gonna do? I gotta hide this. This is gonna be humiliating. No one can know that this happened. What do I gotta do? Word cannot get out. I gotta cover this up. And so he brings her husband Uriah. He sends for him on the battlefield. He brings Uriah home. And from battle, he says, hey, man, Uriah, you're my guy, right? Like I'm going to start calling you Bro-iah. You're like my good dude now, right? I'm going to spend time with you. I want you to be here. I want to give you this special war vacation. And then, like, let's hang out here for a while, talk about the battles. And then I want you, like, hey, right, it's getting late. You should go home. Like, you miss your wife, huh? It's been a while. You've been at war. Go visit your wife, buddy. Go home and see her, hoping that he could get away with it, that Uriah would go home, spend the night with his wife. And then when he came back from war and had a baby, he'd be like, oh, yeah. War vacation equals baby, that makes sense. But what he didn't count on is Uriah actually had integrity. And he goes, King, I can't do that. I can't go have the comforts of home while I have men dying and fighting and suffering on the battlefield. I can't do that with integrity. I'm going to sleep on the sidewalk. So he sleeps on the sidewalk. Then the next night, King's like, I know what I'll do. I'll get him drunk. And then his drunkenness will crave home life and he'll go home. And then drunk Uriah still had more integrity than David did, which is saying something, right? Like if a drunk guy has more integrity than you, you're kind of blowing stuff up, man. Right? And so drunk Uriah has this. So David goes, I got to fix this. I'm going to write a letter. So David writes a letter, hands the letter to Uriah. Uriah carries it all the way back to the battlefield, hands it to his commander because he has integrity. He never opened it. Hands it to his commander. The commander reads it and goes, oh, this is a plan. See, because what he read was that, hey, when the army's at war, put Uriah in the front lines. Put him in the middle where there's the most heat, where there's the most danger. And then when the fighting's super intense, the enemy charges, I want you to sound the call and everybody backs off, leaving Uriah to fend for himself, knowing that's a death sentence, knowing that's gonna kill this guy. So that's what he did. He had Uriah killed. And David's now guilty of forcing himself on a woman by lying and abuse of power as a king, because who's gonna tell a king no, right? So by abuse of power, he destroyed a family. He wreaked havoc on people. And like Saul, David gets confronted by a prophet, but this one's named Nathan. And Nathan confronts him about his sin. But how did David respond? Because we know how Saul responded. Saul made excuses. He lied about it. He blamed everybody. That's what David did. That's what Saul did. But what does David do? Does he do the same thing? When David faced the music, here's where we're going to go and tie into your summer of Psalms. And this is all in Psalm 51. This is actually, you'll see some scripture. You can get it in a Bible. Psalm 51, I think it'll be on screens behind me, but we'll see what happens with that. But Psalm 51 is David's response to getting called out. And it says this in verse 1. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. Not because I'm king, not because I'm special or because I'm powerful. Be gracious to me. Have mercy on me, not because of me, but because of who you are, God. Because you are special, I'm not. Then he goes on, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. God, it haunts me. I have shame, I have guilt, I have suffering because I am broken, God, because of what I've done. And he says this, against you, you alone, I have sinned. Which, did he sin against God alone? No. There's a whole wake of people that he sinned against. But he acknowledges the one that matters is God. And he goes, God, against you, you alone, I have sinned and done evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence on me. When you punish me, God, you are right. Why? Because you are blameless when you judge. God, I screwed up. I did it wrong. I made the wrong choices in my life. You didn't do this to me. Because you judge what I have done, you have said I missed the mark and didn't live up to your standards. And you're right, God, I'm a sinner. I'm broken, I'm flawed, but God, I get it now. You don't desire perfection from me. You don't need me to be perfect. God, you don't. You don't need me to be flawless. All you're asking me to do is be honest with you. God, I get that now. You don't want me to come up with excuses or start blaming everybody else. You just ask me to own up to my mistakes and acknowledge them. Then check the verse in verse 8. This is what David says. He goes, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. God, I just want to be happy again. I just want joy, not even happiness. I want joy to settle in me. Let me hear your joy and gladness again. Let the bones you have crushed, God, you've broken me with my guilt. You have broken me with conviction. I get it now. I don't want to be broken anymore, which is weird to talk about and to pray because we tend to think of God as this happy-go-lucky God in our culture, in the Western culture. We tend to think God always wants me happy. He wants me to do this. I have my best life now and all the joy and all these different things. That's how we want to think of God. But David is literally saying, God, you broke and crushed, not even broke, but you crushed my bones. I've blown stuff up, but you have crushed me because of what I've done. God doesn't want us happy. He wants us holy. Because I don't know about you. There's been some serious times in my life where I have blown life up. Anybody else? Am I alone with that? Anybody blown stuff up in their life and tried to put it back together? Okay, I had one hand, a couple of head nods that are raising. The rest of you are liars. In church, this is a sin. This is why the air wants to murder you here. You lie in church. Anyway, we go through all these things. I've had to get gut level honest with God before. And I don't know if you have, but it is humbling. I've prayed, God, I've done this. Break me for it because I don't want to do it anymore. Break me and crush me from this. Sometimes I need to, and you need to ask God, God, would you break me? Would you let me, which is what happened. Like when you're crushed by something, it's not like a smack from a hammer or something. That doesn't crush, that breaks. What crushes is weight stacked on weight, stacked on weight, stacked on weight, which will crush and pulverize what is ever under it. God, I need to feel the weight of my sin. I need to feel the weight of my choices that I've lived through, that I've done, not just the weight that's on me, but on everybody around me. Let me feel the weight that my sin has put on my kids. Let me feel the weight of my choices that affected my friends. At school, at work, let me feel what I've done to my spouse. Let me feel what I've done to my parents. Let me feel what I've done. Let me feel the weight that you are putting on me, God, because I am a sinner. I have broken stuff. I am messed up. Help me feel the weight of everything that has happened around me. God, crush me so I don't ever want to go back to it again. Crush me so I don't have to do this again. God, please, please crush me and then place me back with joy. And I want to rejoice with you again. God, after you crush me, restore me. Make me new again. Create within me a heart that is loyal to you and not to the cycle of sin. I want to be able to rejoice with you. Don't cancel me from your presence. Don't remove me from you, God. I know I don't belong there. I get it. I've screwed up. I don't belong in your presence, but don't remove me from it. Please, God. Please. And a few verses later, we find verses 12 and 13, and it says this: restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. God, I want to be found by you. I want to be grown by you. I want to be restored by you. And then I want to go out and teach everybody around me the same thing that you've shown me, to give me grace, to give me power, to give me everything that I need, God. Help me to find that. You're a God that forgives. You're a God that saves. And then verse 16 says, God, and then when that happens, God, I want to joyfully sing to you. Open my lips. God, let me sing, verse 16, that you do not want a sacrifice or I would give it to you, that you are not pleased by what I want to, that you're not pleased by a burnt offering. God, you don't want a ritual checklist of good things or bad things to do. You don't want me to live a typical empty Christian checklist of don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this, don't do this. You want me to live for you, where I go to the right places. God, you don't want me to go through some rituals because of what you want from me. God, if you wanted me to go through rituals, I would do it, but you don't want that from me. Verse 17, the sacrifice is pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart. Guys, what he's saying is he wants us to own our mistakes and our sins, and that's how we get out of these things. God, what you want is for me to own up to my mistakes. So the difference, what's the difference between the guy that was rejected by God and the guy that was embraced and forgiven by God, from Saul to David? What's the difference? God doesn't reject a humble heart. Saul never humbled his heart before a broken God. All he had to do was find his ability to say, hey, God, I've sinned, I've messed up, I'm a sinner, help me out of this. I want to feel better, but Saul didn't say that. He said, I want to feel better. Bring me a musician to play and tune my ears so I can feel better about my life. He didn't show up. David didn't show up with excuses. See, I don't know if you guys like football around here at all. I'm not a huge football fan. I like football. Denver Broncos, terrible. We've been terrible for a while, right? Like last year, we got a new coach. Everybody's like, this will be awesome. Sean Payton's here. It'll be great. And then he showed up and did terrible. And then what did he do? Just made excuses about the players. Well, these guys did this and this did this and Russell Wilson that. Whatever, dude, you didn't coach. Own up to your stuff. He didn't show up. Paul didn't do that. That's Saul, right? Saul wasn't trying to get better. He was justifying his behavior, trying to protect his image. And every single one of us fall into that habit sometimes. So you got to make the choice. When you sin, when you're confronted by sin, because it will happen, you will get caught someday with whatever you're doing. Will you be Saul or will you be David? And that's my question to you today. And that's where I'm going to kind of end up. And the band's going to come up here and play a little bit. And we're going to go through some stuff. But the Bible says this clearly. It says this clearly. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so we've all messed up. None of us are going to get it right. So what are we going to do? Because it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict us, to put his finger in our chest, thump on a little bit and go, hey, knucklehead, hey, what are you doing? This is what you got to get back to. He guides us, convicts us of our sin. We miss the mark. We miss standards. God, the standards of what? The standards God sets for our relationships, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. The standards he sets for our job and our life and how we live. And when we get convicted, what are you going to do? When God puts his finger in your chest, will you be David or will you be Saul? I think that people, they read Psalm 51 and they think that David is like begging God to forgive him. They think that David is taking the position of a beggar. Like, God, please do this. Please, please, please. Did you know that David's not begging God to do something that God didn't already want to do? God already wants to forgive us. We just have to come to him humbly and ask it. We have to humble ourselves. He's not doing like a Santa Claus thing to God. Like, God, would you please check your list and check it twice? Figure out if I've been more naughty or nice. Like, what? He's not doing that. That's how a lot of people think this conversation went, but he's not trying to convince God to do something that God doesn't already want to do. He is waiting. Some of you guys, you think, man, I've blown my life up. Justin, you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the history. You don't know where I was at last night. And that's true. I don't know any of that, but God does. You think, I've done so much stuff. I can't possibly get better. God won't possibly forgive me. He won't possibly do anything more for my life. I am jacked up. I am messed up. I can never get close to God. You don't know. And some of you go, I deserve what I get. I deserve to be in torment and pain and suffering. Some of you are convinced you're a screw up. You're convinced you're a cheater. You're convinced that you had the abortion. You did it. You don't deserve to be forgiven. You deserve to be tormented. But see, David wasn't asking God to do something that God didn't already want to do. In Exodus chapter 34, it tells us about God's character, that he has compassion, he has mercy, he has grace. He is a God of unfailing love. He's a God that gets excited about forgiving people when they make mistakes, even your mistakes. He wants you to come to him humbly, regardless. He loves it when a person falls, stumbles, and then reaches out for his hand to get back up. But yeah, he despises the proud. He despises the haughty that don't ask for help, that don't want to get forgiveness, and they want to live on their own and feel better, but not give better, get better. God wants you to live the adventure that you were born to have. He wants you to live that right now. See, we have a saying at Expedition, and I think you guys probably agree with it here at Kairos as well, but every single person, this is what we believe, every single person was born for adventure, that you were created for a cause, and you were designed to partner with God to help him change the world for good. God doesn't want you tormented. He doesn't want you tormented. Actually, 22 times in Psalm 51, 22 times, God is asked a question by David. God, would you clean me? Would you heal me? Would you help me get better? Would you do this? God, help me be better. Would you forgive me? Don't take your presence from me, God. Keep me here. And the entire psalm is focused on what God can do for you and for me, what he wants to do for you and for me. But only four times in that entire psalm does David go, God, here's what I can do for you. And it's his response back to God. God, when you give me forgiveness, when you give me joy, when you give me forgiveness, when you heal me, God, after I experience your goodness, here's my promise. I will go teach others for you. I will go help others for you. I will be a moment maker with them. I will follow them and cherish them. And sinners, rebellers will find you again, God. I'm gonna honor you. I'm gonna worship you. And we're gonna do that, God. So if you're sitting there like me and you're going, man, I've blown it. Pastor, I'm so screwed up. I'm so messed up. I don't know what I want to do. And maybe you're being confronted with your sin life right now. I don't know what that is. But my only question to you is, how are you going to respond? Like David or like Saul? Do you want to feel better or do you want to get better? Do you want to feel the same way again in 2 months? Or do you want to experience God's healing and his freedom? Because it is there for you. It is there for you. It's there for me. It's there for you. It's there for anybody who humbles themselves enough to confess that he is who he says he is. Something he promised to do. Let's pray. God, thank you. God, you created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything in them, and you said that it was good, and we screwed it up, and we've blown it up, and then we've continually, successfully blown up our lives from there all the way to today. We continue to screw things up, but God, I'm gonna ask that you humble all of us here today, that we can search you and seek you and find you. God, give us your grace. And as you give us your grace, God, some of us need to have the weight of our impact and our life choices felt. So God, I'm gonna humbly ask you to crush a few of us today, God. But to do that in company of a great church and great leadership and great people where we can help each other get back to healthy, where we can cry out to you alongside other people who are going through the same thing or have been through what we're going through and will help us be David, Help us be like his attitude, his mindset, his posture. God, grow us as only you can. Help us to live for you and you alone. Help us to have no other gods before you. God, we ask this boldly. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.